Chapter 6, verse 10 through 19. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembling of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the age with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned to others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priests, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace. Peace when there is no peace? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it.
They were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. How did God's people end up that way, where just generations before they were removed from Egypt, having crossed through the water, they went to Mount Sinai, received the law of God. He declared them as his people, and he was their God, and they had fallen into a place where they were offering even their children to false gods, and they weren't ashamed of it, but they were proud of it. How did they get there? And I'm sure you'll agree with me, nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, I just want to be hard-hearted and difficult and rebel against God. Whenever you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, he gives warning that this was something that was happening. In fact, it was in the works when Paul wrote to Timothy. And he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We work, maybe you go to the gym or you work out in the yard over and over, and you get rough places on your hands, calluses. And we see this growing hardness over time. Jesus talked about the reason that he used parables back in Matthew chapter 13. After they asked why he was speaking in parables and what it meant, he explained, hearing you will hear and seeing shall not understand. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. There we go. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. The ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Earlier in Jeremiah 6, he said they had uncircumcised ears. That is, he was picturing it like they had a covering over their ears, and they weren't going to hear the word of God. I wanted to talk a little bit this morning about camp. And it might be just because it's on my mind a bit, but I also think it's a very valid illustration that would be helpful for us. We have some campers that we can be very happy with this summer. Kate got to go to Horizons, a camp with 1,200 campers and many faculty. It'd be a really great thing to get to go to. And she was selected as a leading girl on her floor and the dormitory style living that they lived in. And so make sure you talk to her about camp. We picked Isabella up Friday evening, and she received a Bible student of the day that week, and she received Friendliest Girl Camper, and she was third in Bible Bowl. So that's great. And I was saying during class, you drop your kids off at camp, and you say, I just want you to be the best you can be. If you don't win Bible Bowl, that's fine. But if you do, that's a bonus, right? But what do I like so much about camp? I started out at camp as a teacher. I started out as a counselor. There we go. I was never able to be a camper. I wasn't in the church at that age. And I worked through being a teacher and now somehow ended up being a director. But being a counselor, some of the things you saw were really what made me fall in love with camp. And I think it'll help us wrap our minds around what's going on here in Jeremiah. Sunday night, you have all these teens who have rolled in senior week, and they are carrying this baggage that they picked up with them through the year, from last year's camp to this year's camp. And you can sort of see it on them, this air about them, about how they feel like they need to look, about how they feel like they need to act. Guys have their chest out, and they're sort of macho, and they're tough, and everything's whatever. Okay, that's cool. And girls, it's super important to them that they're so pretty and they present themselves just right and they act just the right way that they should on certain occasion. And all that's there on Sunday. Even in these good Christian kids coming to West Virginia Christian Youth Camp or any other camp for that matter. And you butt heads pretty quickly with some campers as a counselor. And it wasn't until I was about 5 years in that the director entrusted me with this information. I think it's long enough now that the campers who were there will at least understand this, but the directors entrusted us with this information. They said, yeah, we've been putting you with the difficult campers because we thought you and Jennifer could handle it well. And Jennifer's response was, it'd be nice to have the easy campers for 1 year, but it would be a regular occurrence that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we would hear things like, oh, this is the worst camp ever, and oh, you guys are so strict, and this is so terrible. But it would be a regular occurrence that Wednesday night, Thursday, we would be talking to our campers. I'd be talking to a teenager, maybe twice my size, but a boy carrying weight that he should never be carrying, and responding to it in a way that he doesn't understand why he's acting the way that he is. He doesn't get that he's putting on this show because he's angry about the way his life is. He doesn't like the way that some kids are doing because they have supportive parents and a home, and they have a chance, it seems like, to him. And it's confronted him during the week that he has a different life than he needs to live. And through that week, what you see is the things that they picked up through the year and the walls that they build up and the expectations that the world has shown them that they're supposed to attain to, they come down as they're going through camp. Their hearts soften. We sing songs like Break My Heart. We sing songs around campfire. We sing songs, we're learning the one I Come Broken, the adaptation of Just As I Am. And you see these macho boys from Sunday night here on Friday night, crocodile tears silently going down their cheeks as they're singing, praying, to have softer hearts, knowing that what they need is to yield to Christ and that they've been hardening themselves against it for so long. Conversations that you couldn't have with them on Sunday, you can have with them on Friday night and they're begging for it. The callousness of our hearts sneaks up on us. And so first of all, when we say, how do we make sure that I know how to blush, I can still do it? We need to recognize that we have a problem in the first place. I said I was going to bring up my friend's wedding because this was just too perfect. They had a sort of there were newlyweds game. There we go. The newlyweds game. Right after the marriage, we're at the reception, and they got the bride and groom, and they sit them up front, and they ask them some questions about each other that each of them had answered previously. And this question comes up, and it was a beautiful service. I really loved everything about it, and two beautiful people getting married, two faithful Christians, but this was probably the icing on the cake in some weird way for me. The groom was asked, when was your first kiss? Now, think of that for a second. What was happening here? You've got new father-in-law, new mother-in-law, grandparents, family and friends all over, and you're asked. And by the way, it was the new brother-in-law that asked the question, when was your first kiss? And the groom turns pink from the color of his shirt up to the top of his forehead. And I thought, isn't that great that he would blush about that? In a world that's so hard-hearted and so rough and crude that a first kiss isn't something to blush about. And so first of all, we need to recognize when we've got a problem. And that's what we see as we look in Scripture, that there is a challenge always of us being hard-hearted. It's a warning given to us in Hebrews, and not surprisingly, Hebrews chapter 3 holds up the children of Israel as an example to watch out against. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, starting in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, were tried, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he uses this to tell us, starting in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, back to the children of Israel. After they exited Egypt, God pictured them in Jeremiah 6. He says, Zion was like a daughter, lovely and delicate. God pictured his people as this beautiful, precious daughter, and she was delicate, as she was soft-hearted. And he's warning us because what happened is they became hard-hearted and they became involved in things that no one would have imagined in the first place. And he says in verse 13 of Hebrews 3, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, when it is allowed to continue in our lives, will always have a hardening effect on our hearts. And we've got to recognize that, or we're already lost, because we've already allowed it into our lives and we're trying to fight for it and justify it rather than drop it and get rid of it, because it's already begun to harden us. And it's sneaky. You see, the problem isn't when somebody begins to pass out because of their drug use. That's a consequence of a problem that's been growing for a long time. The problem isn't, it didn't start whenever someone's unfaithful to their spouse. It didn't start when somebody's put a gun to their head. That's not when the problem started. The problem started in the heart long before in ways that nobody could see except God and the person that it was inside of. And Jesus was getting at that in Matthew chapter 5. When he said that you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And what was happening is the Jews were saying, hey, I didn't kill anybody, and I don't like that guy. I don't want to be friends with him. I don't want to be his neighbor. but I didn't kill anyone, and they were thinking that was okay. And Jesus said, no, if you hate somebody, if you call someone a fool, empty-headed, then you've committed murder in your heart. And what was he saying? He was saying it doesn't start with someone killing someone. It starts way back here when someone has conditioned their heart to get harder and harder by toying with sin. And we live in a world that says it's okay to hate somebody. We live in a world that says it's okay to be callous and unfeeling against a certain group or segment of people. But Jesus said that's not so. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And what was happening is they were saying, well, I can look, I can think all I want to, as long as I don't actually cross that line, and then I'm fine. But he says that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. He's not saying that you literally have. What he's saying is, how does this happen in the first place? It didn't start when there was marital infidelity. It started when there was infidelity to God in the heart. When someone first started saying, it's okay if I look. It's okay if I engage in this conversation. If I practice something flirtatious with somebody that's not my spouse, that's fine. I enjoy spending time with them. It's okay. And we see this growth into sin that is huge, and it's in our face. But unfortunately, often we don't recognize it as sin until it's at that point. Because we live in a nation, we live in a culture that's so hardened to sin that we have to fight to stay soft-hearted against it. And when I say we, I mean it. I've said before, and I mean it, I preach to myself before I preach to anyone else. And I'm the first person up front every invitation song. And I'm here for you if you come up front in any invitation song. And I know you have brothers and sisters that would walk up with you if you needed it. But here's what I'm saying. As a preacher, I'll just give you a couple things. And there's a reason that I'm saying this without my kids here, because they don't necessarily need to hear me talk about this in front of everybody. But as a preacher, it's hard to make a lesson and want people to like it and know that that's not the point of your lesson. But the point of my lesson is that God likes my lesson. But there's a balance that I need to keep, because I could preach a lesson that's pleasing to God and know that I'm going to miss part of the folks that are listening, and I don't want to do that either. And so there's a struggle. And as a preacher, I look at my health, and I want to be healthy so I can teach and preach and serve the best that I can. And trying to be healthy, there's a balance, and it's one that all of us have to meet. How vain is it? You know, physical exercise profits little, but spiritual exercise, now that's really where it's at. Paul's talking to Timothy about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So there's a profit to physical exercise, but I have to be careful. This was about 6 years ago. I was training to compete in the American Ninja Warrior competition. Maybe it wasn't meant to be, but I fell, and I tore my abdomen and had a hernia operation. And what it wasn't able to do that. I've not ever been able to do the same things I was able to do since then. I was declined bench pressing 340 pounds. And that's just a vain number. If any of you have done weightlifting, you know declined bench press is the highest number bench press you can do. So it just sounds really good. And so why am I saying this? There's this balance, because I was edging toward at least vanity. Why do I want to look a certain way? I like to impress my wife. That's a lot of fun. And biblically, that's a fine thing to do. But does it go farther than that? Don't we have to be so careful to say, am I wearing this outfit? Am I presenting myself this way because I want to make God happy? I want to make my spouse happy? Or am I trying to please someone else that I shouldn't, in a way that I shouldn't? And you see how it creeps in. There are these things that are good to begin with, and we can become hardened to justify why we participate in them the way we do, and they become full-fledged sin. I'd imagine, I want you to imagine what would happen if I would put up here, let me get this block out of the way. There we go. That's not what I meant to hit. Hopefully it'll be okay. Ah! Hold on a second, sorry. There we go. If I put up here, on the PowerPoint, images of scantily clad women revealing a lot of skin, or men showing a lot of skin. I hate to be descriptive about it because I don't want to cause any thoughts in anybody. But I would imagine you would say, well, somebody at least need to talk to you. Maybe some of you say, well, you'd get fired. You should get fired. And you know what? I can't disagree with you that I should be talked to at least. I would hope some loving brethren would take me under their arm, not too hard, and say, Van, you shouldn't have done that. That wasn't a good way, a good thing to show. That wasn't a good way to make your point, whatever it is. But if I got fired for it, looking back on it, I hope I'd have the maturity to say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Now, I want you to think about that. That wouldn't be right here, but have we conditioned ourselves to thinking it's right other places? Are there vacation photos that you've shared on social media for thousands of people to see that would be inappropriate for me to show on a PowerPoint in a worship service? You see, we need to see that there's a problem. That if I say things at work, tell jokes, or use words at work that I wouldn't feel comfortable using with the preacher or with anybody else in the congregation, I've conditioned myself to try to say it's okay here and it's not okay there, and I'm setting myself up for destruction. The scriptures warn us not to harden our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. The whole point is it's deceitful. Satan doesn't wear red horns and have a tail and a pitchfork for us to say, oh, I shouldn't do that. It's something that might seem enjoyable. And if our kid said, but I like it, you say, well, it's not good for you. It's something that we might say, well, everybody does it. And if a kid said that, we say, well, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it? And I have a cousin or so who have done that because their friends have done it, bungee jumping and such. But beside the point, we know all the answers to this. It's not good enough if we like it, because the whole thing is sin is deceitful. It is enjoyable for a season. But Moses, by the way, chose to suffer the affliction of Christ rather than enjoying sin for a season. And we have to make that decision too. It can sneak up on us. So after realizing, you know, there's a problem, I need to make sure I can soften my heart and really analyze this and know what it is I should do. What do we do next to make sure that we learn how to blush? You see, the problem they had in Jeremiah chapter 6 is really no different than it is today. They had loud voices saying, you're fine. You don't have anything to worry about. You see, Jeremiah was going to the people here in the early 500s BC, and he was saying, you all have sinned. This was an unpopular message, by the way, right? You all have sinned. You're not repenting. Babylon's going to come and destroy you. What you need to do is give up and go to Babylon because you're going to stay for a long time. And that made people unhappy. It wasn't a very nice message. And so false prophets were teaching the opposite message. They were getting yokes, and they were saying, nope, they're breaking the yoke and saying, see, this isn't a big deal. You're going to be out of this, in and out. You're fine. They were saying, like it says here in chapter 6, verse 14, they, these false prophets, have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are loud voices today saying, you just do whatever you want to do. You know, we live in the United States. We live in a free part of the world, and we have the ability, the freedom in our culture to do what we want to do. And that's what we're told, and that's what's impressed upon us all the time. But really, we are citizens of heaven first, aren't we? Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 3. And as citizens of heaven, we're waiting for the return of our King. And he's the one who lets us know what our privileges are as citizens in his kingdom. As such, what we do is we try not to listen to the loud voices that tell us what it is we should do and harden ourselves and condition ourselves to doing what they say. He goes on and he says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. I think of those, and I dealt with the boys because I was a guy's counselor, but specifically those boys that were so tired of playing tough and mean and rude and crude because that's all they'd ever been taught and shown that they were supposed to do. And how when they heard the word and they were soft-hearted enough to receive it, they would just break down because they could find rest. Now the people here said, we will not walk in it. We like what these other voices are saying. What were they doing? They were denying the word of God. They were denying the only thing that could soften their hearts like it needed to be and lead them the way that they needed to go to keep the paths that God wanted them to walk on. In verse 17, I sent watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. He warned them repeatedly in very plain ways, having a preacher up in front of them saying, this is wrong. You've got destruction coming. And they said, we will not listen. You look over in Hebrews chapter 5, and he's dealing with hard-hearted people. People are struggling with that. He just warned them about it in chapter 3, not to be deceived, harden their heart through the deceitfulness of sin. And the end of chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. What had happened? They'd strayed from the word of God, and because of their ignorance to it, I'm not using ignorant in a mean way. I'm using it in a way simply talking about they didn't know it because they didn't know the word of God. That's the point he's getting at, talking about Melchizedek. We'll talk about him later this month. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, and here's the key, how do we avoid getting hard-hearted? How do we learn when to blush and when it's okay? It says, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And here's another thing I wanted to talk about today. I really appreciate, this summer has been a strange summer in this point in my life, because several times, VBS camp, I've had people say, I thought you were one of the campers. I thought you were one of the teens. And that makes me happy, actually. I don't take offense to that. And I really appreciate you if you've said it. I appreciate having mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers in the faith, because I've not had that. And I appreciate it. So don't take me wrong, but I have been doing this for 15 years. And so in many fields, that would mean I was sort of an expert in my field. Now, we know better knowing the Bible. Jesus was the expert. He was the master. We're all servants. We all strive. But I am a minister, a servant in the gospel. And I've hit this year. People looking at me and saying, well, you know, you're doing pretty good for your age. Well, hold on a second. That's sort of a first. So you look like one of the campers, and you're doing pretty good for your age. That's sort of put me in mind of my mortality, I guess you'd say. But here's what I was getting at. At camp, the campers move from seeing me as sort of this authority figure. You know, when a troubled camper comes in, I'm the guy who keeps them from having fun. That's what I look like, right? But as the week goes on, they see me goof off. Yes, I have a reason to goof off at camp, so they can see, there's something different about him. I remember the first time I learned that teachers were humans. Do you remember the first time that you learned that teachers were human beings? I remember. I was about in sixth grade, and it was Miss Peck, our English teacher. And I saw her in a store. And I was old enough to put these things together, but it finally hit me. I said, why is Miss Peck in a store? And she's not dressed like a teacher. She's dressed sort of like a normal person. And I said, oh, wait, Miss Peck doesn't live at the school. Okay, and she has to shop and get food and eat. And so these campers see me and they realize, okay, Van eats 3 or 6 meals a day. He's like a real person. And when he's out in the heat, he sweats and he looks tired in the morning after he's been up all night. Van's a person. And when they realize that, they start listening a little more to what I'm saying, because they don't think of me as an authority figure trying to kill their fun. They realize that when I say, I really want to help them in any way that I can, and that anything I'm trying to teach them is help bring them closer to Christ, that I mean exactly what it is that I say. It was brought up sort of as a joke last Sunday, and I wanted to bring it up again, but Thomas said, I bet 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is your favorite chapter, isn't it? Because if you look at the 1 Corinthians card, chapter 9 says, pay the preacher. And I didn't want to get too serious for Thomas' sake, because he didn't say anything wrong. It was actually real funny. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is really the only reason I feel okay accepting money when I preach. Otherwise, I couldn't imagine a reason to accept anything for it. And I hope you understand what I mean, because I have to agree with what Paul said. As he's writing this, he says, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that's why it says, 1 Corinthians 9 says, pay the preacher. But look at what he goes on to say. I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so for me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. He's saying, don't misunderstand me. I could be paid, but Paul said he wasn't, because he didn't want someone to think he was just doing this for the money, that it was just something that he drew a paycheck, as we would think of it, to do. But this is what I strive for, to have an attitude like Paul in verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I can't imagine doing anything else. If I had to work a full-time job to support my family in the secular world, I would still preach anytime I could. I would still look at the sins of my coworkers, and I wouldn't look at them and say, oh, well, look at how bad you are. I'd look at them realizing that it's by the grace of God I am what I am, and I would try my best to encourage them to follow Christ in the faith faithfully. Because woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And it moves me to do anything I can to appeal to anyone any way that I can. And that's why I'll be super goofy at camp. That's why I'll do funny things to appeal to the campers. That's why I'll stay up late and get up early. It's why, for anyone here, if you needed a plumber, and it didn't mean I made things worse than better, plumber is a bad illustration. If you needed someone to dig a ditch, there we go. That's something I can do. I grew up doing it. And I would be happy to get out in some of my favorite weather, like today, with sweat dripping off my nose, and dig a ditch if it meant I had an opportunity to encourage you and to teach you. I get to teach you this way. But Paul said, as you go on, verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So I try to do that at camp, and I've been using camp as an illustration this whole time for this. All of us come together on Sunday, and through the whole week, we've picked up some things here and sat some things down there, some good, some bad. Sometimes we let the world influence us, and we try to defend sin. That doesn't make us enemies. It makes us in this same fight together, because I've sat where you sit. Being up here is just as a servant. It's not as anybody elevated above anyone else. And so my hope in this lesson is to encourage all of us together to have the soft hearts that we need to regularly receive instruction, not from me, not from anybody who's behind this pulpit, but from the message that they might teach from the Word. And whenever we look at our lives and we say, you know what, we need to have a heart that such that says, do I have this figured out? How is my balance in this? Maybe I've gone too far one way or the other, and how do I find it? Where do I look? Well, we look at God's Word. That's how we, one, keep our heart soft. We stay in it. We reflect on it. That's how we correct our course when we go off of course. And we make sure we meditate in it, because here's the truth. And if it can't soften our heart, then nothing can. Jesus paid the penalty for my sins, for your sins, the death on the cross. He paid that so we wouldn't have to. He did not pay it so that we could continue sinning without repenting of it. That's not why he paid it. So I wanted to look at the words quickly that we often sing at camp in these camp songs. And I wanted to reflect on those before I extend the invitation. Break my heart. Break my heart, dear Lord. Tear the barriers down. Show me with convicting tears the glory of your crown. My heart is hard. My soul so weak. The ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart. My sin is great, but I can see the glory set for me. Show me, Father, where to start, and gently break my heart. The refrain newly added to Just As I Am, I Come Broken, goes, just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. And the refrain goes, I come broken to be mended, I come wounded to be healed, I come desperate to be rescued, I come empty to be filled, I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb, and I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Let's make sure we stay soft-hearted to God's call. He calls us today, if we haven't put Christ on a baptism, through his word, he calls us to recognize who Jesus is, having heard that he's the Son of God, believe on him, confess him before men, and be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you've done that, but you've caught yourself building walls and hardening yourself, and you want to take those down, and you want to change, we're here to help you, and pray for you, and build you up any way we can. We're with you. We're not against you. We're against Satan and his devices. We're for you, and we're for God. We're for us living together forever. But whatever you need is, let it be known as you come forward and have a seat in one of the front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.